speaking about the great evangelical revival in England in the 18th century. And we notice how the 18th century began with religion, morals, general social life at about as low an ebb as it has ever been in any English-speaking country. I am, as long as I should say English-speaking, it's hard to find places where it's been a much lower ebb than at the beginning of the 18th century. There was this difference, of course, that at the beginning of the 18th century, in the churches, there was a regular form of service to go through. Now, nowadays, you take most of our churches, which are so free in their form of service, and when you get leaders of the churches who don't believe anything, you go to the church and merely get a lecture on sociology or a discussion of the latest novel or something that has absolutely nothing to do with religion. But in England at that time, even though the bulk of the leaders of the churches had no real faith, there was an established order in the churches whereby there were regular readings from the scripture and there were readings of the statements from the prayer book in which Cranmer had expressed the great biblical doctrines very clearly and very beautifully. And even though the great majority of people who attended simply went through the form rapidly without much thought of what they were saying, yet the words were there with God's truth in them. And that, of course, was a different situation from most countries when they sink into a situation as low as England was then. And if the United States should sink into a condition as low as England was in 1700, I fear that most of the people who go to our churches would not have that opportunity that the English people had if they were willing to listen of hearing presentation of great scriptural truth. Of course, it's very easy to say words over and not even think of what they mean. I fear some of us do that when we read the Bible. We read very familiar passages, and as we read these familiar passages, we're so accustomed to them we don't stop to think what they mean. And sometimes the meaning of it has no effect upon us because they have become just words to us. That's one reason why I welcome any translation of the Bible, even bad translations of the Bible. I welcome them because people reading them will get a different impression, and if they're wide awake, they will look and ask what is the correct thing. You read the same meaning that you're accustomed to, perhaps, but read it in a different language, and the truth may strike home to your heart in a way that it might not from language to which you are simply accustomed. But England was in that terrible situation, and God brought a change. And he brought a change in a most remarkable way. America had not been affected by that to a great extent, as we thought. God had moved the center of Christianity in the English-speaking world from England over to America a century in advance in preparation for the terrible debacle that came in England, when for 25 years it was impossible for anybody to preach at all in England unless he signed a paper that he believed that to oppose the king at any time on anything was wicked and wrong and unchristian. And of course, a conscientious man could not sign such a statement, and so there was a period of 28 years in which hardly anybody heard the gospel preached except by one of the very few preachers who were given special licenses by the king and in privacy in their own home. But then God, as we saw, raised up George Whitfield. And without George Whitfield, it is hard to think that the evangelical revival ever would have come. Now, of course, in England, the tremendous results of the evangelical revival would not have been accomplished simply through Whitfield's work. And one reason for that is that Whitfield spent half his time in America. And out of his 30 years of activity, of vigorous activity, fully 2 years of it was spent on the ocean, traveling back and forth between England and America. And so Whitfield made a tremendous contribution to Christianity in America, awakening people, enlivening them, stirring them to go forward, make their beliefs real, and leading many thousands had become indifferent to accept Christ as Savior and become active in churches of every type throughout the American colony. Whitfield's contribution in England himself also was very great, even though he was there less than half of the time of his ministry. Yes, Mr. Albright? 1770, when he was 54 years old. And during these years after Whitfield's conversion, he made this tremendous contribution in America. But in England, he also made a tremendous contribution. The evangelical revival would not have accomplished near what it did without Whitfield, partly because of the contribution which he made with his itinerating trips through England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland, through his preaching all over the country, through the many young men whom he led to enter the Lord's work and to give up all chance of human comfort, actually, because they received practically nothing, these followers of Wesley and Whitfield, but to give out their lives to serving the Lord, and of course partly through the fact that through the Countess of Huntington, Whitfield had access to the leaders of English thought, of English culture, of English economic power. How many of these leaders were affected by Whitfield's preaching is hard to say, but some of them were. And those who were had a very great influence on English life and English thought. And Whitfield, far more than the Wesleys, had an influence on that sector of English life. And that is rather strange when you think of it, because Whitfield was a poor boy who had been a servant in a bar as a young fellow, while Wesley came from the clergy and had had fellowships in the best schools, best preparatory schools, and in Oxford had far more education than Whitfield. But Wesley devoted himself almost entirely to the poorer classes in England. And among them he had a very great influence. But an influence which, as far as the country as a whole is concerned, was felt more in the next generation when many of these people went ahead. And as a result of their improved character and tremendously intensified initiative came to occupy positions of real importance in the land. But the immediate influence among leaders of England was more to Whitfield than to Wesley. But the evangelical revival would never have accomplished perhaps more than a third as much in England as it did, if it were only for Whitfield's influence. Another reason, of course, why Whitfield's influence was tremendously important is because it was Whitfield who led the way. And as we noticed, it is very unlikely that the Wesleys would ever have started preaching to the poor, that they ever would have started preaching out in the country or preaching anywhere except where the bishop gave them permission, if it were not for Whitfield, because of the very different character of Whitfield and the Wesleys. Whitfield was brought up as an inquiring man, seeking the truth, very unhappy because he did not have it, dissatisfied because life seemed to him to be a meaningless thing, until finally through the book that Charles Wesley gave him by this Scotch divine Scugal, he received the knowledge of the wonderful grace of God, and that colored his whole life after that, and his only desire in life after that was to win souls to the knowledge of Christ and to the full teaching of the Word of God. The Wesley background, we noticed, was very different. The Wesleys were brought up in a good Christian atmosphere, but an atmosphere which did not have the heart of the matter stressed at all. Their father and mother represented the very best of the Church of England. To them, the prayer book was real. It was important. The bulk of the ministry in the Church of England at that time, it was merely a means of making a good living. And they spent the greater part of the week in drunkenness or in fox hunting. And the thing that they were most against was any sort of enthusiasm. But John Wesley's father and his mother, both of them, came from dissenters' backgrounds. They both had turned their backs on the groups in which they were brought up, groups which had stood for separation from the Church of England, but which in the course of these many years of no opportunity of evangelical preaching had become dry home on the truth of God. But there was this fire, there was this enthusiasm, there was this sober earnestness of character which Wesley's father and his mother both had. His father was greatly devoted to the Bible. He wrote a book 3,000 pages long on the book of Job. He was tremendously devoted to the Bible, but more than to the Bible, he was devoted to the Church of England. When John Wesley was 8 years old, something happened that probably had a great influence on his life and character. When he was 8 years old, his father went off to the convocation. That was a meeting of the representatives of all parts of the Church of England, with the bishops in control and the king in supreme control, a meeting which lasted for 2 or 3 weeks. And his father went off to that meeting, and while he was gone, his mother thought that the servant should have some devotional presentation of Christianity and of Christian teaching. There was no difference in belief between her and her father. They were both zealously devoted to the Church of England and zealously devoted to whatever they found in the Bible or in the prayer book. But his mother got the servants in the home to gather in the kitchen and began talking to them about the Lord and about Christianity and about the Bible. And they became much impressed with what she told them, and they told their friends about it. And this little group of people, it's interesting, the Wesleys were on the verge of starvation, but yet, in any position in those days, you had to have servants. They had several servants, of course, even though they could hardly afford to pay their bills. But she got the servants together, and then the servants got their friends, and then they told their friends, and within a week or two, she had a group of 50, 60 people coming each day to hear her talking to them about Christian teaching and sound character. And she wrote her husband about it, and he was horrified. And he wrote back and he said, to think of having a conventicle right in my own kitchen, a meeting not held properly under the auspices of the church and in the church building, and above all, with a woman speaking and presenting the teaching of the Bible. A woman doing it, he said, isn't this terrible? He was shocked. Well, his wife wrote, and she said, I am certainly devoted to your teaching and the stands of the Church of England every way, but she said, when there's no man here competent to do it, shall these people just go on with no presentation of the Word of God? She said, is it not better that I present it to them when you're not here? And she says, I'm not holding a conventicle. We're not holding a church service. We're not having communion or anything like that. I'm simply telling them a few truths that they ought to know. And he wrote back and said, well, he said, you might continue it until I get back, but you must stop immediately, of course, when I get there. But there was quite a little stormy time over this, and it probably had an influence on the young boy Wesley. John was, for Charles was too young to be affected by that. But John and Charles, different from Whitfield, were not innovators. They were conservative in the fullest sense of the word. What they were brought up in, that was right, and that's what they wanted to stand for. But when they got to Oxford, they found that the other people at Oxford all said, yes, we are thoroughly loyal to the king, we support the prayer book, we wouldn't think of going to a conventicle or to any church service except one under the Church of England. But they said, we go through it, we do the forms, and that's enough. And so when John Wesley said, and the little band he gathered around, he said, no, we should do more than that. They said, these things are true and real. We should go and we should visit the sick. We should try to help the poor. We should always attend communion service. We should have special meetings for prayer. Oh, they came with the other students. Many of them training for the ministry stood and jeered at them as they went to their services. And as they came in and out, made fun of them and ridiculed them, and thought it was so much better to be drinking or gambling than it was to be doing any church service beyond what was required, going to the service, the regular service, which all Oxford students, of course, attended. Because up until nearly 1900, no one was allowed to be a student at Oxford who was not a member in good standing of the Church of England. But Wesley there was faced with a situation where his whole background, which he wanted to stand by, was being accepted by the other people around him in word, but very clearly being not accepted in reality. And he pushed ahead to simply to go the way he had been brought up. And then you remember he went to Georgia, and in Georgia he worked, he struggled, he toiled in order to serve the Lord in line with what he had been brought up. And when one of the Moravians said to him, he said, are you saved? He said, what do you mean? Well, he said, are you going to heaven? Well, he said, I hope so. I'm trying to follow the scripture. I'm trying to read it every day. I'm trying to go to services regularly. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I hope I'll be saved. Well, Bowler said, do you have the spirit? Do you have the witness of spirit within your heart? So I said, what are you talking about? He said, the spirit worked with the apostles in old days in wonderful ways. But he said, I've never had any spirit like that. And Wesley tried awfully hard, and his efforts were a failure. And so when he came back, he was despondent and discouraged when he came back to England. And then God gave Wesley this great experience in the light of the Moravians' lives and their confidence in the Lord, their joy in the midst of storms and everything, because they knew if they died, there's a right to be with the Lord. And then, as one of the Moravians read in German from Luther's preface to the epistle to the Romans, Wesley said a great light came over him. He felt his heart spring rewarded. And so Wesley was utterly different from Whitfield. Whitfield was in the world not knowing what it all meant, feeling that he was lost, looking for some method of finding satisfaction in life. Wesley was in a situation where he believed the church he was brought up in, the country he was brought up in, everything was just right. He was thoroughly conservative in every way, but he found that the leaders in the country were saying these words and not meaning them. And he found that as he struggled to go on in the way he'd been taught, that it just didn't work. And he got this new great insight from Luther of justification by faith. And when he got it, his whole life was transformed, but his thinking was not transformed. His thinking continued except insofar as his great new vision directly affected something. And so as far as Wesley now had a center in his life which he didn't have before, he knew he had the witness of the Spirit within him. He knew that that God had saved him not through any works of righteousness that he had done. And he knew that all the works of righteousness he could possibly do in his life could not save him. He knew that it was only by the grace of God that he could save. Saved in the most marvelous way, ways he never could have predicted or expected. He knew that God had saved him, and he knew that God had said, how shall they hear without a preacher? And God had said that men were to be saved through hearing this message, and he was very anxious to present the message. But he never would have thought of presenting it except in the church. No, there was one exception. It was all right to go to jail. And so as soon as Wesley came to really know the Lord, as John did, we usually mean John when we say Wesley because he's the more prominent of the two. But Charles Wesley had his conversion a little earlier than John had his. Just a few weeks earlier, and Charles had his, remember, from Luther's epistle to the Galatians. And the two of them, now with their new enthusiasm, despite their impeccable background as sons of a highly respected rector of one of the churches in the Church of England, and their standing in Oxford University and so on, they found that no church wanted to have them preach it. And so John and Charles said, we'll go to the jail. We're permitted to preach there. And so they were going to the jail, and they were speaking in the jail and having a real influence in the jail. But their lives would not have accomplished a fist if what they had if they spent the rest of their life simply preaching in jail. They went to people on their way to be executed. Sometimes in those days they would hang 50 people at once, some of them little children. They would be hanged for various crimes or errors. And they would go to these people and they would present the word of God to them and be with them until the end of their lives and try to comfort them. And they had a real influence leading many of these to the Lord. But their influence would have stopped there because of the preaching other than a church or holding a convention, that they would never would have dreamed of. And so we have the situation where Whitfield was the innovator. Whitfield preached to the coal miners out in the field. He went out and got 200 of them together out in the field and began preaching. And the next day there were 2,000 there. 4 days later there were 20,000 there. And of course Whitfield was one of the greatest speakers in the world's history. And Whitfield preached to these colliers who'd never been in the church, many of them, who were looked upon as a very off-star in the society. As he preached to them, the tears began to run down their faces, and they began to be impressed with the love of Christ. And many of them came to know Christ, and the time came when Whitfield had to go back to America. He promised to go at a certain date. He had his ticket, and so he wrote to John Wesley, and he says, "Come up quick and help me. What are you doing? You're just going to the jails occasionally? You can't preach in the churches. Here I have a great work for God going. Come and help me." And John came up to him, and John was horrified. And John said, "My, look at this preaching out in the open field, not even in the church." Well, Whitfield said, "The Lord's blessing it. Look at the people here coming to know the Lord." And John said, "That's right," he said. "You're doing a real work for the Lord, but it's not in accordance with the rules of the Church of England," he said. Well, Whitfield said, "There's nothing in the rules of the Church of England against it. This is simply the attitude that's developed among the leaders of the church today. After all, the scripture is more important than what the church says, and the scripture says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And Wesley said, "Well," he says, "maybe if I put on my clerical coat and my thing around my neck and tie it the right way and have the proper sleeves and the surplice and all this," he says, "maybe it wouldn't be too bad." And so John put all those things on and came up and took his place. But, and then they were surprised to find that John, who had double the education George Whitfield had, and who was a fellow in Oxford University for years, and who knew about a dozen languages, highly occupied, highly educated, scholarly fellow, and who didn't have near the great oratorical ability that Whitfield had, yet he had a way of presenting the truth that went to the hearts of the people. And the work that Whitfield started there, which he had to drop to go back to America, continued under John Wesley, and John saw that God's blessing was upon him. And two, his stock of ideas which was set and fixed, and which he would not change except as God moved in with force in making him see the importance of justification by faith. To that, he added this new thing as a great central thing, that he must take the Word of God and he must get it to everyone possible. And he must, of course, not do what is really against the laws of the church, but he must not bother about human ideas developed in recent years that will interfere with his work. And so, as I said, without Whitfield, the evangelical awakening would not be anything like what it was. But Whitfield alone would never have brought what came. He would have brought a sizable portion of it. But John Wesley and Charles Wesley began itinerating through England, and for the next 20 years, Charles Wesley went back and forth, up and down, meeting mobs, having things thrown at him, people killed at his side by being hit by stones that were thrown by the mob, but the Lord protected him, and for 20 years Charles Wesley carried on this work until finally he decided to settle down with his wife in a parsonage, and they continued his great interest in the work, but he gave 20 years to the itinerary. But John kept it up for over 50 years, and starting at the age of 36, he continued for all these years traveling back and forth. First, always on horseback, but usually reading a book as he rode. Riding on horseback, and then later getting a wagon. And in this wagon, he had a table put up, and he had a bookshelf. He'd sit there, and he'd read, he'd study, and he'd write while somebody else drove the wagon. But he traveled thousands of miles every year over roads that we in America would consider hardly fit for a man to walk on. He traveled over these roads, bumpity-bumpity-bump over them, studying and writing and working. Twice he was taken ill and was near death's door, but both times eventually he recovered and his health became so good, part of it because he could just close his eyes and go to sleep any minute. So though he always got up at 5, and he usually preached, was able to get this wheat whenever he could get a few nuts. And doing like Charles, meeting them all, he said, always meet them head on. He would go up and shake hands with the leader, and even if the others crowded in him, he was thrown over. He was thrown over on the ground, then he began to pray out loud. And he went through these terrible situations, but his eye was on the Lord, and he pushed forward. It's a tremendous work. And it's hard to duplicate in history somebody who in sheer accomplishment and time and effort has equaled what Wesley did in this constant preaching, traveling all the time, preaching at sunrise to people who had to be at work very soon after, preaching in the evening, preaching out in the heavy rain when people were interested enough to stay there listening to him. Standing on his father's grave and preaching, once you remember, every night for a week when they wouldn't let him in the church. He came to Bishop Butler, who was one of the finest of the bishops, the man who wrote the Analogy of Christianity, a man who did wonderful service from an intellectual viewpoint in answering attacks on Christianity. And Bishop Butler said to John Wesley, "What are you doing in my diocese? I haven't given you permission to preach here." And Wesley said, "I am not a minister of your diocese. I'm a fellow of Oxford University. And when I was ordained, I was not given a charge to one particular diocese," he said. "My field is the world. My parish is the world. And wherever the Lord gives me an opportunity to preach, I must do it." Well, Butler said, "You'll be taking people away from my church service." He said, I have 30 in my service, and if you get 3,000, you'll reduce my 30 to 20 in the service." He didn't use those words. I've heard those words used by people in recent days in similar situations. But Wesley said, "Don't worry about that." He said, "I will never hold a service at the same hour as the Church of England has a service, because I want my people to attend the Church of England service." But he said, "I'm not starting a church." He said, "I'm forming organizations to encourage and develop the spiritual life." And he said, "We've had organizations like that in the church for decades. They were pretty small and pretty weak at this time, but they're still worse on it." He said, "I'm just forming organizations to develop the spiritual life." And he said, "They don't interfere with your church in the slightest." And so Wesley, part of his strength and part of his weakness was due to his being such a conservative that except at the point where God had struck through with his marvelous grace and given him this message, except for that, he was absolutely impeccable in his loyalty to the church and in his loyalty to the state. And when George II, that old German fellow that couldn't even talk English, died, John said, "Oh, when will God give us so good a prince again for England?" Most people in England thought, "Well, at least we'll get something better, whoever he is." But Wesley was just so loyal to the government, he couldn't understand why these American people would revolt against good King George III. He couldn't understand it. He wrote a sober letter to the people in America to try to bring them to their senses. He couldn't understand such disloyalty. But his mind and his heart was on this one thing, the wonderful grace of God and the blessing that can come to everyone if he will turn to the Lord. And so we have this tremendous movement which went on, and as we notice, another point which was very effective in making the movement tremendously successful was, I think I called it number 8, Wesley as organizer. And I mentioned to you how Wesley had a particular gift which Whitfield didn't have. I don't mean that Whitfield was this bundle organization. He wasn't greatly interested in organization. Whitfield wanted to bring the Word of God wherever he had a chance. And he preached here in Philadelphia in churches of many different types. And he preached out on the fields in Philadelphia here. And he gave the impetus to start at the University of Pennsylvania. And then he went up to Boston and he gave a tremendous impetus there. And he helped every group everywhere that wanted to stand for the Word of God And he did not try to build a continuing organization. Something of a continuing organization of his followers was built, but that was due to the consecrated efforts of Selina, Countess of Huntington, more than to any efforts of Whitfield. But John Wesley had a particular gift of, after people came to the Lord, saying, let's help these people develop their spiritual life. And so he organized them in little groups he called classes. And he appointed a leader of the class. And frequently this man had to visit the members of the group and had to inquire about their spiritual life and had to find out whether they were growing in grace or whether they were falling into temptation. And there were many that fell by the way. And some of the leaders of the classes would fall into sin. And then Wesley would judge them as not worthy to be leaders of classes and appoint others as leaders. And then he organized the leaders of the classes into organizations with someone to overlook them. And he would stay in the town a while, and he would try to get some people who would carry on the work, and then he'd go on to another town. And he developed a marvelous ability as organizer. But he said, I'm organizing society for the improvement of the spiritual life. Don't you hold any meeting at the same time as the Church of England. You should do your part in the church. But these are merely societies for developing the spiritual life. But he organized them, and he wrote a wonderful, he wrote books that were very influential. He wrote many of them that could be understood by the average person and had a tremendous influence on these people. And it's a marvelous thing that a man with all of his education, his tremendous knowledge, could write in such a way to have such an influence on the people of no education at all. But Wesley, yes? He didn't. Most people don't think most things through. You have an occasional man who goes off by himself in a cave and thinks about the meaning of life forever and never affects anybody. Most of us have to get a place somewhere in between. But Wesley was pretty much on the other extreme. Wesley took it as it was. Here was the state, here was the king, divinely ordained of God to be in his position. The parliament was divinely ordained to have its rights, which the king, of course, mustn't interfere with. The constables were supposed to keep order everywhere. He didn't interfere with all that. He just took it. And when it came to the church, this is the church, the way it is. This is the Church of England. Its services are what should be. But, to his regret, the church is not stressing the great central thing of the gospel, salvation through the grace of God alone, the justification by faith. And therefore, he felt that by developing the spiritual life of the people, he'd make them better members of the church. That was his attitude. It's his attitude. He was very definitely not an innovator. Whitfield was a great innovator. And if you hadn't had Whitfield's innovation, Wesley's life would have accomplished very little. But Whitfield's innovations, which Wesley took over and proceeded on, accomplished a tremendous thing. And he didn't think through, as you might say, what is the church for? He didn't think of that. We would say the church is here to try to witness to reach people for the Lord and help them to grow in grace. And if it isn't doing it, we should start another church. But Wesley said, God's duty for every individually to carry out this work, and in forming societies, we are not interfering with the church at all. We are simply helping the church. That was his attitude. So that explains many a quit of Wesley's attitudes in life. And of course, you find very often in life that you have the doers who get a few ideas and work hard on them and accomplish a lot. And if it's in the wrong direction, it disappears as soon as they die. And then you have the thinkers who do a lot of thinking and maybe don't influence anybody. And we have to have both. We have to have the doing, and we have to have the thinking. And in Wesley, he was largely a doer, but the Lord turned him in the right direction on these great central things. And it is perfectly tremendous what he accomplished. Wesley as organizer was number 8, and number 9 was his long continued work. I think we've pretty well covered what he concluded under that. Wesley was attacked by the constables, attacked by the local clergy, attacked by the mob, went through terrible times, but kept working on and on and on with his eye on what he felt was what God had called him to do. And eventually the opposition subsided. And when Wesley F. He died in 1791. He was born in 1703. He went for 50 years, he kept up this work. When he was 75, and about 75, no, it wasn't at all. He was nearly 70, and Whitfield was nearly 50. He had a dinner with Whitfield. He says, poor Whitfield, he's developed into an old man. He said his hard work and his constant toil has really made its mark on him. And it has. It was two or three years later. Whitfield died at 54. Worn out with his tremendous effort. But Wesley, he outlived all his contemporaries, all his former associates. He lived to be 88. And up to when he was about 85, he was continuing this heavy, itinerating work. The Lord gave him most marvelous health, even though he had two periods when he nearly died, when he had roots of great sickness. His general health, particularly in his later years, was just almost unbelievable. But toward the end of his life, Wesley said, I can't understand it, he said. They don't call me a rogue and a scoundrel anymore. He said, even the bishops are talking well of me. He said, everybody seems to think well of me now. He said, makes me begin to wonder whether I'm really still on the Lord's side. But he outlived his opposition to him personally. So there's still a fair amount of opposition to his movement. But toward the end of his life, he was very highly regarded by most people through the land. And he had gathered around him a group of other ministers of the Church of England who helped him in his work. But before long, he found that he had far more groups than he could get ministers to help him in. And he wanted more ministers of the Church of England to help him, and he just couldn't get more. And so he began making what he called local preachers. He began taking local people who weren't educated, but who could speak fairly well, and asking them to his door. And he'd have a minister present some Bible truth, and then the man get up in his door. And then when there wasn't a minister present, the man would give the whole message. And so he had maybe 100 men who were working with him all over England. Occasionally one of these men would fall into sin. Occasionally one of them would go off on some line or tangent and get 50 others following him. But Wesley seemed to have the personal influence that in this group, even if at a meeting of the conference, they all disagreed with him nearly. After he talked a little, nearly all of them would agree with him. The one that disagreed was off. And he never thought of establishing a dictatorial church. He wasn't interested in church. He was interested in making a group for advancement of spiritual life. But in the group that he established, Wesley was the supreme control. And whatever he said was law. And he absolutely ran it. And not by a definite plan, but because of his great ability and because of the great esteem which everyone had for him. He was a very excellent organizer. And we mentioned number 9, his long-continued work. Number 10, the Arminian-Calvinist dispute. And here we have the character of Wesley and the character of Whitfield, which, as we noticed, was very different. Whitfield says, I don't know what the truth is. I can't see any meaning to life. My life is an utter waste. How can I be saved out of it? And then he found from what Henry Schuyler wrote, and he was interested in learning what is the truth. Wesley said, here's this Church of England, this marvelous church. Oh, it's a shame so many of the people just give lip service to it, but it is a marvelous church. And he said, when he learned about justification by faith, he said, it's all there in the ordinances of the Church of England. People disregard it, but it's there. It's taught there. He said, why don't they just read what it says and follow it? And so Wesley was not interested in saying, what is the truth? He was interested in saying, here's this wonderful things which certain aspects have not been emphasized, and they should be let emphasize on. And so, though the Church of England in its start has been a definitely Calvinistic church, and the 39 articles are definitely but not strongly Calvinistic in their content. Under Charles I, people of Arminian views had gotten control of the church, and the teaching that had been given in the church for many decades in Wesley's time utterly ignored the doctrines that Calvinism particularly emphasized. Whitfield believed and honored these doctrines tremendously. Wesley, in actuality, honor the great idea of the sovereignty of God. He would be the first to say it was no act of his that won him salvation. It was purely what God had done in sending him these influences that he never would have looked for himself, in bringing him in contact with Luther's writings, in causing the Spirit to come into his heart. It was God's sovereignty that saved him, and nothing that he could have done. And there was really very little difference in actual outlook between Wesley and Whitfield. Whitfield would preach on certain doctrines which Wesley tended to think are mysteries too great for the average person to understand. But the Church of England gloried in being an Arminian church. And Wesley said, well, of course, that's right then. And so he said, I'm an Arminian, but he didn't pay great little attention to it. But then when he began to find some people in that he tried to reach for the Lord who had belonged to some of the dissenter churches which had lost their evangelical zeal and become simply organizations of a small group of people who were arguing over certain aspects of theology, and that's what had happened to most of the dissenter churches, you know, during this period, had either gotten dried up into that situation or else had given up their belief in the deity of Christ and become simply Unitarian. But when he met with a few of this first type, and he said, well, why don't you turn to the Lord? Look to him for salvation. Well, they said, I couldn't turn to the Lord. If the Lord's going to save me, why, the Lord's got to save me. I can't save myself. Well, Wesley said, why don't you quit your drinking and quit your gambling? Well, he said, of course, if the Lord saves me, I'll quit it, but that's up to the Lord. There's nothing I can do about it. All I can do is keep on drinking and gambling until the Lord saves me from it. And then he had some people who confessed Christ and seemed to truly know the Lord. And Wesley said, well, you know the Lord, but he said, there's this in your life that doesn't fit with it. He said, you're doing this and you're telling lies and you're gossiping and you're doing things that a true Christian shouldn't do. Why don't you quit them? Well, he said, the Lord will sanctify me if he chooses. The Lord will take those things away from me. There's nothing I can do. Now, there were probably very few who took an attitude like this. But there were enough that took an attitude like this to lead Wesley to think that it was this teaching of these dissenter groups about predestination and election that was causing people to simply be indifferent instead of, as the scripture says, calling out, what shall save me from the body of this death? And seeing that the answer is in Jesus Christ. And so Wesley preached a sermon on the grace of God in which he explicitly denied certain of these Calvinist doctrines. And when the sermon was with a copy that reached America, Whitfield was horrified. And so Whitfield wrote a tract, how wicked it was not to stand on the great Calvinistic teaching. And Whitfield wrote this tract, and you had a division in him. And when Whitfield came back, at first he and the Wesleys were on bad terms. But soon they got together, and they found that actually the difference between them was very slight, and that actually they both believed thoroughly that only through the grace of God could anyone be saved, and they both believed that it's man's duty to seek to turn from sin, even though in his own strength he can't. It's only with the grace of God he can. He has no excuse for simply lying down in sin and going on. They agreed so thoroughly that soon they got together again, and to the end of their lives, they remained close friends. And when Whitfield died, he wanted Wesley to preach his funeral sermon. And Wesley always spoke of Whitfield as if Whitfield's work for the Lord was far greater than anything he had been able to do. But among their followers, there developed an antagonism which eventually led to a tremendous upheaval among their followers. And Wesley then, after Whitfield's death, issued a quarterly, which he called the Arminian Quarterly. And Wesley took his stand, thinking he was taking a stand against these people who interpret Calvinism in a way that isn't true Calvinism at all, a way which Whitfield never interpreted, that a man can just sit there and wait, and if the Lord says, all right, if he can't, it's not my fault. Everyone who's lost is lost because he refuses to turn to the Lord. It's our sin for which we are lost, not because God chooses we be lost. We all deserve death for our sin. It's the marvelous grace of God that saves any of us. And it's only through that grace we can be saved, but it's our duty to seek that grace. And after we're saved, it's our duty to seek sanctification. So among the followers of the truth, there came a sharp division over this. The Welsh followers of the Methodist, which was Methodism, meant a group of people trying methodically to enrich the spiritual life. It was not considered the church, but the Welsh Methodists followed Whitfield very closely. And the Congress of Helena's, the Congress of Selena, Congress of Huntington's churches, she built about 60 churches, and the people in those followed Calvinistic teaching very, very closely. But the bulk of the followers of Wesley read his Arminian Quarterly and said these Calvinists have got a very extreme attitude that is wrong. And on the other hand, there were men like Augustus Toplady, a wonderful Christian who died at the age of 38 after having been a great preacher of the righteousness of God and led many souls to the Lord, but who felt that Wesley was an instrument of the devil, and who wrote letters and articles attacking Wesley, and in one of them, he said, what I believe is this, and he wrote a beautiful poem, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And he said, what Wesley says, if a man could save himself, he says, we must, it's the Rock of Ages alone that can save us. Well, he said, let me hide myself in thee. Somebody can say, if they're an ultra-Calvinist, you can't hide yourself, you just wait till the Lord picks you up and puts you there. You cannot express salvation without using terms that imply the fact that a man has to turn to the Lord. Now, God may turn him, but he has to turn him. A man who simply goes on in sin and has no interest in things the Lord, God may sometimes reach in a marvelous way and turn, but this is rare. And so here was Toplady, that marvelous preacher who died at 38 and had one of the greatest funerals in England of any Christian leader, but who wrote these tremendous attacks upon Wesley, and in the course of it wrote that beautiful poem which all Christian churches today sing, at least they did when I was a boy, a marvelous presentation of the grace of God. Well, we have to continue there tomorrow.